We serve a God who loves his people, a covenant-keeping God. We serve a God who knows where we are. Amen? And we serve a God who knows where we're going, who has already seen our life all laid out before us and has seen us already in the glory land. Our names are already written there. By foreknowledge, he saw us before we were ever born, before the world was created. And God has created us to be for his glory. And I thank God this morning that our hope can be in Jesus Christ. There's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. But there's all hope in Jesus Christ, because he can do all things. And everyone that puts their trust in him will not be ashamed. Everyone that puts their trust in him, that's a wonderful verse. It's a strange verse at first. What does it mean, shall not be ashamed? Why doesn't he say shall not fall? You know, if you can stand in the presence of the Almighty God at the great judgment and not be ashamed, that means the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, and you have been brought into Christ, into that place where you can stand before him and not be ashamed, and he can say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant, to the joys of the Lord. It's wonderful to be able to say that you're not ashamed before your Maker. It's wonderful to have the presence of God upon your life, and the Bible says, if we hold our confidence steadfast until the end, we shall be partakers and partners with him. It's wonderful to have your confidence steadfast, because in yourself, if you look to yourself, you can never keep your confidence steadfast until the end. But if you look to Jesus for your life, and some of you are not even listening yet, then you will always keep your confidence steadfast until the end, because it is not you, but Christ you're looking at. Your hope is not in whether you can implement it, and whether you can obey, whether you can just get yourself under. Your hope is Jesus Christ, that he can get myself under, that he can conquer in me, that he can lead me on, that he knows how to take care of these little delicate plants in his nursery. He knows how to be that horticulturist. He knows how to be that potter. He knows how to do the job. He's got power to do it. And my stubborn spirit, my lethargy, my problems, my flesh, can in no wise stop the Almighty God, who can do all things. He, after all, he brought me from darkness and misery and the mire into this marvelous light and put my feet on the solid rock. And if he can cause me, who was alienated from God, to have a one heart with him, if he can take the dope addict and the harlot and the sinner and make him to rejoice God and make him ministers of God, surely he can carry me on who knows him as the Son of God unto the end of the inheritance. We need to have our faith in God this morning. What's one thing God told us by the Spirit? It had an impact on my heart at the particular time they shared it, was that we are not to be looking to ourselves, and he has pleaded with us, don't look to yourselves, don't look to one another, don't look to your church, look to me. He's the only one, and he's all we need. Hallelujah. I love him this morning. I thank God that we're hid in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we're in a world where the whole creation is groaning. Man is born to trouble as smoke goeth upward, the scripture says. We're in a place where Babylon is on every side, and man has been injected by the poisons of the world. And we're walking in the weak field of the flesh, and there's so much carnality yet in God's people, and we can't put ourselves in the place of one another and don't fully understand ourselves, let alone one another. And there's all kinds of pressures on us and so forth. But you know, the Lord would come down and say, my son, my daughter, I know you in the wintertime of your soul, many of you. I know the branches are not bringing forth fruit. But I know that summer follows winter. I know that out of that bleak wintertime when the snow's on the ground and the trees look like old dead sticks, they can't do anything. I know that there's something that is happening that is necessary. And I know that when the spring comes forth and the summer comes forth, there will be fruit heavy upon the tree. So don't despair when you're in the wintertime of your soul. I know the devil is pushing you. I know you're under pressure. I know you can't understand one another and there's problems. And I know that through it all, you say, Lord, I just help me, Lord. I want to. And he said, I am pleased with the fact that you don't give up. During the winter time of your soul, you see, I've got to find Jesus. I've got to. You're holding on. That many means something. Anybody can dance and sing in the springtime. Anybody can dance along the street and smell the fragrance of the blossoms, enjoy the harvest. That's easy to do. It's easy to come in during the latter rain and, oh, this is wonderful and glorious. It's wonderful. That doesn't take much. Anybody can come in and eat the watermelon after the harvest. But it's in the wintertime when you have integrity and you're going to stay with God. No, all men forsake you. Though it's bleak and though you're falsely accused, they stick out the lip at you. Though they wag their head at you. Though it's dark and though it's bleak and it's wintertime and it's cold and you can't seem to be able to see the sun and you're freezing in your soul and you're going on. But you are determined you are going to love Jesus. Even when you don't feel a thing, you're going to love God through it all, and you're not going to give up no matter what the price. You're going to stay right in His footprints, right through the valley, right through the valley, into difficult places. You're going to put your foot with His, and you're going on anyway, believing. That's what thrills the heart of God. It's not the emotion you feel when you're there smelling the fragrance of the flowers in the springtime and hearing the birds sing. That's easy. It means something to God through the wintertime of your soul when you can say, Lord, my hope is in You. My heart is fixed, and I'm going to walk on with You no matter what the cost. And I'm going to be what You want me to be. I don't care what, where I am in this thing. I'm going to believe You. That's the tree that lasts, determined will stay there until summertime. We'll find fruit on it by and by, and God's pleased with. Praise the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray Your blessing upon this lesson this morning. May the Spirit of the Lord take a hold of it, may energize it. And even, Lord, as You sat down and You began to teach the Beatitudes to those that would gather at Your feet, we pray, Lord, also that You will teach us this morning by Your same Spirit. Lord, that You begin to bring forth Thy Word into us and make Thy precepts sweet unto our mouths. And, Lord, make them living food and strength to our bodies. And help us, Lord, that we might be what You really want us to be, meek and gentle and kind and merciful and long-suffering and forbearing. And may the love of Jesus be seen in each one, we pray in Jesus' name. Teach us, Lord, this secret to be like You in Jesus' name. Now, Lord, anoint Your servant this morning in Thy word. Anoint every ear and heart to be receptive to the word in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. I want to tell you that you have an option. When you come into a service, you can bring your body and your soul here. Your soul can bring your body here. And you can sit up there as a piece of an audience. And you can just let your soul, through your body, hear the messages. Or you can let your spirit wake up. You can wake your spirit up, which is the only part of it that can reach God. And you can begin, you can plug in and get something with it. It's kind of like we have a lot of work to do out in the college building. Men, bring your equipment, power equipment. They bring the saws, big table saws and put them up, and hand saws, and they bring drills, and they bring planers, and they bring joiners, and they bring all kinds of big power equipment, and none of them plug it in. They're all around them, they all sit and talk the game, but none of them plug it in. Wouldn't you think that was a little bit strange? But you know, if you want to get some action, if you want to get some boards cut and things drilled and panels up and so forth, plug in the equipment. And the only way you can plug in to the energizing source is to wake your spirit up and begin to move in with your spirit. It isn't something you can do in your soul and your flesh. You can sit there. The average person in Christianity brings his soul to church and his spirit, he lets him sleep in the cradle. He never wakes him up. And he never, never really plugs into God. If you want to get something out of God's word for your life, if you want to do something, don't let your mind be out there wandering out someplace, thinking of something else. You know that's a trap of the devil? If some of you people go to service, or some of you people go to service and your mind wanders at every service, your mind wanders during every song service. Every time the preacher preaches, your mind wanders. You don't even know what he said. You're off thinking of something else. You don't have to come here and dress up, come here to think of something else. The devil has taken advantage of you. That's the one that says, you know, when the seed is planted, the birds of the air come and take it away. Have you allowed the birds of the air to come and take that seed away that God's planted? Every time He puts the seed in, the truth, He takes it away. Just recognize that that is one of the traps of the devil. That's so subtle, you might not even realize that he is in it. And if you're in that place, immediately wake up and say, no, that will not happen again. I'm going to keep watch over that seed. I'm going to fix my attention, and with everything I've got, I'm going to keep my attention, and I'm going to let my spirit speak in, yes, Lord, apply it to my life, Lord. Amen, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And listen to every word, get it, and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to implement it, be making decisions, and you'll begin to see a change in your life. I know that there are people here, not because I know you, but I just know by the Spirit. And I just felt to say it all of a sudden. I know that some of you here are trapped by this, and you need to rebuke the devil and make a decision that you're going to fix your attention upon Jesus Christ during the whole service, everything of the service. That's why you're not getting more of the service. You're coming and sleeping. The devil has had advantage of you. Wake up. If you saw a big spirit beside you, and all of a sudden you could spread out, you could see him there. I tell you, you would do something about it pretty fast. So do something about it this morning. Amen. I'd like every head bowed for just a moment. Every head bowed, every single one. Those who have been having that problem, raise your hand, I'm going to pray for you right now. Father, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that deliverance might come because the enemy has taken advantage over these children of God. Satan, I rebuke you. You sleepy, diverting spirits, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Leave them alone. In Jesus' name, I command you. If from this moment on, we claim deliverance in Jesus, and the Spirit of the Lord shall take your attention and shall keep your attention right in Jesus, that they might receive the word of truth, and it might grow up in their heart, and they might have deliverance and walk in the glory and faith of God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. We claim the victory, and it shall be so. We reckon it so now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Yes, there were a number. Now you just implement that. Walk in it. It's yours. Make sure. Keep your heart fixed. Keep double guard at your ears all the time. The Beatitudes. I think I left off last week in saying that Jesus taught much by his actions, by his life, but he was constantly teaching by words. We read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 13, and he used words because words frame concepts. Whereas by watching a person, you can learn a great deal about his attitude, about how to do things, but the concepts must come from words that are articulated. Deeper truths can only be explained by a marvelous code system that God has devised called words. It's rather amazing that you can take thoughts in your soul, run them through a mind so that you can get them into code form, send them through the tongue so they come out as vibrations, pick up the vibrations on a receiver called the ear, run them through a stirrup and saddle of the ear and to the inner ear, and have it go through a cord, so to speak, onto a brain system, and have it decoded, unlogged, and then have your soul draw back and from that and be affected by it. That's rather a marvelous thing, this thing called speech that God has given us. Isaiah 54, 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Here's a prophecy. The church is being comforted with gracious promises. And here Christ came to begin to fulfill this, to teach them of the Lord. And great was to be their peace. We find in chapter 50 of the same book, and in verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Jesus came to he that is weary and heavy laden, let him come unto me, and I'll give him rest. He didn't do anything physically from person to person, but the rest came through the woods, he taught them the truths that would set his soul free and cause him to begin to enter in and receive of the Spirit of the Lord. He waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as it is learned. You see, God begins to waken my soul that I can begin to listen to what he has to say, that it might begin to affect me. We are washed by the water of his word, the scripture says. In the book of John, chapter 1, in verse 17, we read these words concerning the same subject, 1:17. For the law, and these are words given, truths given, David meditated in day and night, was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He contrasts law and grace by the lawgiver Moses and Jesus Christ. Moses gave the law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. Grace and truth. Moses, through the law, taught, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. Jesus came teaching, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Which is a lot better than thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Now the thou shalt nots were necessary. And with a little kid, no, 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 no is necessary. But better to get to a place where it's blessed and get past the no-nos. In the time of Moses, when he went up to the mount, the people said, let not God speak to us lest we die. But now that Jesus has come and he has erased the enmity between God and man, and they no longer had to stop and quake knowing that they were in no position to have God talk to them, they now said, let God talk to us, speak to us, and teach us that we might live. Which is far better. I wouldn't trade, would you? Do you want to go back there and be going out of, and you can get a chance to see the Red Sea open. You want to trade? You can see the manna fall from heaven. You never seen that. You can drink water from the rock. You want to trade? Oh, I thank God we live in the sight of the cross of Jesus Christ, don't you? And they have the Holy Spirit within us. I wouldn't trade for anything. Then there were 10 commandments, the number of the world. And now we got 8 beatitudes, the number of new beginnings, and 8 blessings. The natural man does not admire the beatitudes because man's too sensual, too physical, lives too much in the flesh to really admire spiritual things. But the spiritual man longs for fulfillment to be a man of peace, a man of mercy, and so forth. The natural man is more taking up with blessing the gallant man, the courageous, the hero. Say, he's suave. Oh, isn't he suave? Oh, he's really mod. Say, all the that's flesh. That's one reason we don't want a lot of suave, mod people dressed in this church. Say, people come in with, you know, with all kinds of bright colors and, you know, stripes and gaudy and all so forth with long sides so clear down here like this, with a little fancy, you know, goatees and, you know, and all of that. See, it reeks of the flesh. See, it reeks of the flesh. That suave mod is not that meek and poor spirit in the Lord and that gentleness of the inner man. See, it's not that. It all says ego, proud. Aren't I something? I'm relating to something that's always Hollywood, or it's always the rebellious element, or it's the professor in the college, the snobbery, you know, who knows so much, and he knows so little. He knows a lot of things, but it's all mixed up. It's all confusion. And that's why conservative dress, you see, coming as not pretentious, not trying to be something, that's why I'm against people trying to, you know, I won't say a lot of things, but put on a lot of things that show that become people immediately say in the spiritual realm and begin to say spiritual brothers,
I wonder what's wrong with Joe, Fred. I wonder if he's backslidden, still to the school. Something's wrong. Because he, all of a sudden, he changes, see, his outward appearance, and becomes more mod. What's the reason? Generally, there is a reason. Generally, I find when you go down inside in the spirit, the flesh comes up. And you begin to have an affinity for that out there. You begin to like that. If you like that out there, you're probably in trouble in your spirit. It's very seldom you'll find a man crying and weeping before the altar 3 and 4 hours a day before the Lord Jesus, in the glory and the presence of God on him and dancing in the spirit, who is looking mod and suave. You just don't find it. And the girl that's dressed real sexy or real mod for the world or that type of thing, you don't really find her walking in the glory of the Spirit. It just doesn't line up. Jesus said, friendship of the world is enmity towards God. It's not a matter of somebody had, so what difference does it make between this and this, and does God care what kind of class you have? And that's not the point. The only point is identity. Out there with a world system, there is a reason why you're identifying. The problem is on the inside. The outside thing is not your problem. It's only a symptom of the problem. And listen, because that becomes a problem, we just don't like to look at the symptom of the problem. It's a stumbling block. And it does show, it's a thermometer. It shows that there's problems when a person begins to be that way. When people backslide, you can just about guarantee the dress is going to change. And they come back to God, it shifts again. There's something there, because that's just an outward. When you begin to feel like dislike them, you like to be just like them, there's usually something wrong down in here. The natural man is taking up blessing, you know, the man of the world, the liberated woman. They're so busy applauding the so-called liberated woman and the sexy woman and the man of action and the hero and all the, you know, that builds up and puffs up the flesh. You know, and people are just people lovers. You know that. The world are people lovers. Hollywood, the world's in love with Hollywood. You know that. All those actors and actors, they all just love to talk about them and so forth. And they're just living in a den of iniquity. You know, mixed up, confused, divorced several times, many of them living in sin and then mixed up in a terrible life. And the world is making them no gods. People are people worshippers. God wants us to shift over and be a God worshiper. There's nothing really worthy to worship excepting God. Between the Testaments and that 400-year period, the Jewish literature created a popular image of a conquering Messiah, a military Messiah, coming to take over the world with power, in pomp, with plenty, rich. They expected him to come down in a chariot of fire from heaven, step off as the Elijah to come, and have the whole world bow at his feet, get his armies together, overthrow Rome, crush him, bring in the great Jewish state with Jerusalem as the center and sweep Judaism over the face of the earth and rule with a rod of iron all Romans. And that's what they had. And when they began to see that maybe some of them, Christ might be him, try to take him by force and make him king, this was going to be their day when that Rome was going to be crushed. But God couldn't do anything with that kind of a society, with the hearts that they had and the hypocrisy and the Pharisees, legalistic, hard, and evil spirits of that day. He had to put it off for a couple thousand days. He had to transfer it and say, my kingdom's in heaven. My earthly kingdom won't be for a couple thousand years yet, because you're rejecting the Lord from heaven. And there's a sharp contrast then. They just couldn't buy this package of God coming in Christ, because he came as one lowly and meek. He came teaching submission. He came showing submission, became a servant, nowhere to lay his head. He came from a lowly class in Galilee, a carpenter's son. He came just suffering and taking abuse. That wasn't the image of their conquering hero. They admired people that were strong. They admired people that were merciless, that could come in and show power, that could down the enemy, stand strong and tall above the people, courageous, lead your armies to victory. They weren't looking for a Lamb of God. They weren't looking for someone to come and say, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are they. It's a doctor. What have your sons been doing? Yes. Oh, they go to Bible college. Oh, well, that's sweet. You know. See. Jesus said, blessed are those who have a meek spirit. Meek spirit. The natural man says that one who is full of materialism is blessed. Paul, well, he's got that beautiful palatial home down over the hill, overlooking the sound, and got a yacht in the harbor, and he goes on a Caribbean cruise every year, and he's got a Mark IV out in the driveway, and a couple of other, you know, sports cars, and a few other things, and dresses in $300-$400 suits, and his wife's got all these minks, you know, and they go out all the time, and they travel the world, and they get all this wealth, and boy, he's sure blessed. Husband and wife on the verge of divorce, and they got all kinds of problems in their life, and they're miserable in their spirit, and they're headed for hell. And Jesus says, blessed are they that are hungering for righteousness. They're the blessed ones. Hungering. One of the most important things you can do is keep praying, Lord, create a hunger in me and make it keep growing. Lord, just cause me to be so hungry. And then, Lord, satisfy that need. And then, Lord, cause me to hunger some more and deeper. Because he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. And the most important thing to do is just to keep asking God to keep putting that hunger in you. Just keep get that hunger alive, Lord, and get it grow and to grow and build a hunger in me. The natural man says that the conqueror is blessed. He comes in, he takes over the country, and he's beginning to take over all the, he's got power, all these people are under his sway, he's the conqueror, he's the hero, and we now own the world, see? My, yes, he's really blessed. Great empire. All nations will fall down before him. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Take two people that want to fight and bring them together into one heart and a peace. That's blessed are that man. The Greeks said that their beauty, that their blessing was in the beauty. They felt blessing was beauty. The beautiful woman, the beautiful man. That's all these pictures and all the statues, because they worship the frame, the physical appearance of man and woman. They didn't believe in building big, bulgy muscles. They liked the long lift muscles, though. It came a lot of repetition, and they had no particular games, and they had the Olympics, you see, in the Olympics, because they worshipped the sports hero and the men of action and the beauty. The women spent hours and hours and hours in the milk baths and in the curling of hair and putting the gold in it and all the other things, and they just lived for the beauty of the flesh and the culture. And all the vases and everything had loads of people dancing around them, you know, and everything was shaped. See, they got so involved with shape. They had beautiful shape. I love the Grecian shaped vases, but they got so involved in shape, you see, and the curvature and the second degree curve and all of the things of shape and the theater and the arts, you see, and the reason and the philosophy that was the glory of the kingdom. What do they produce? Epicureans eat, drink, and for the more we die, and they all died in their sin. God of Eros, of sex and of passion, and that's all they knew was the flesh. In the Roman world, their beauty, I mean, their blessedness was their power. Power over the earth, controlled the whole earth under their sway. Roman soldiers and the law structure. Pride itself in themselves in the law structure. And they fell. Corrupt. The Judaism, their blessing was a legalism. They had built a hedge about the law with 10 million minor laws and additional supplement laws so they could never miss the law of God. Because they had so many tiny laws about it. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. And just to make sure we don't violate it, a woman can't look in the mirror in the Sabbath day. She might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. Man can't knock a clod of dirt off against the building lest he might be trying to plaster the building on the Sabbath. You can't carry over the weight of a dried fig. You got to make sure that every single thing, you see, just to make sure, see. And in keeping the, in trying to keep the Sabbath rest, Jesus said they didn't even enter into my rest. And in, to make sure to build a big hedge around it and a legalism, be sure to kept the law minutely, spinning out a gnat, they swallowed a camel. And making sure they didn't commit adultery, they lusted in the heart for adultery. And be sure they did not kill, they hired killers and they hated in the heart. And they ended up full of dead men's bones. Their national prosperity, their national freedom. So they ended up being scattered over the face of the earth and persecuted. Their earthly greatness. They've been without a nation for hundreds of years, just now coming into their last again. All the dainties and all the big hot meat that he wants. And he can have a palace of beautiful tapestries and singers and dancers and beautiful girls and wine full, caskets full in the cellars. And he can have, everything can be going well, big walls about him, armies to protect him. And he can have a lot of fun in the flesh and be relatively happy, but not be blessed. And in contrast, a man can live out there in a little humble home out on the hillside, a peasant family with a wife, several children, the children running and laughing, skipping, and bend the bare feet, and not have much, took the bread over an open fire, and they can have a family where they can really hug each other and love each other. Walk with Jesus, love him, have a time of playing on his little flute instrument, songs about Jesus. They can all sing and have the love of God until the Spirit come down and have eternal life forevermore and be really blessed. The world is looking wrong. Blessedness is not measured by what we have. Blessedness is measured rather by what we are. Because that is the condition. What you are is the condition, not what you have. That leads God to invoke blessings upon you and to bless you with his own presence, with himself. You see, the primary blessing is the eternal God in us eternally. That's the primary blessing. We all love to get to heaven and see the magnificent things not made with hands that we can't even conceive of. We try to project rainbows, maybe, and sheets of light and glories of changing light patterns and a kind of a mystical super world out there, or whatever your mind does. But to get there and to find out what God has made to have even enter the heart of man, you're just wasting your time trying to visualize it. I mean, it's thrilling to be able, it's going to be thrilling to be able to look off at the vistas of heaven. And maybe go by thought travel hundreds of billions of light years into various gorgeous new vistas that always unfold. But the most marvelous thing, Bill, is to have God dwelling in you in fullness. Out of this terrestrial body into a celestial body where you have no more temptation of flesh, no flesh, and no devil tempting you. And having God in you and the rest of your inheritance being made like unto him and that love relationship and having him with you and that peace and the joy forevermore, far beyond the man could ever taste now. That's the real blessedness. And in this earth, the real blessedness is one, having the hope of the great fulfillment there, and having that hope steadfast and sure in your soul. And number two, having a little bit of that leaking down to you right now in your spirit, in the presence of God, the presence of God in you. Jesus is the real blessing. Amen. I'd like you to turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Believe it or not, we're ready to start the lesson on the Beatitudes. I wanted to build a little background first. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean by poor in spirit? He doesn't mean a nothing spirit. Poor, you have nothing. He doesn't mean a weak spirit. You get a real poor, weak spirit. He doesn't mean a stingy spirit. He doesn't mean your spirit is in poverty. You're really poor. You don't have anything. He doesn't mean you're poor spiritually. But what he means is that there is humility of spirit. You're deeply conscious of your spiritual poverty, even though you may be the most spiritual one in the whole church, and though you may be singing in the spirit and walking in the glory land much of the time, you're still deeply conscious of your spiritual poverty. You say, well, how can that be? Because the closer you get to God, the more you become aware of his purity and holiness and majesty and magnitude and what he requires and what the ultimate is, until the closer you become, to a point at least, and none of us have ever got to that point, the larger and more majestic and wonderful and pure God is, and the more worthless the human nature is. New converts are quite easily satisfied, you know, with just a little bit in the Lord. But even until the Holy Ghost, they can be satisfied. And then the Pentecostals come in, and they're not satisfied until they get the Holy Ghost. Then they're satisfied. And now what else is there? I got the baptism, see. And they just want to kind of quit right there. And then others want to come in and get free of bondage. As soon as they get free of bondage, they think they've arrived. And you have to get free of bondage before you start, almost, you know. And then they get a little bit of blessing along the way, and God gives them a ministry. And as soon as God gives them a ministry, then they're satisfied. I got a ministry. Then they die in the ministry. Or they get a ministry, and now I got to have a gift to go with it and have power in it. And they get a gift to go with it and power in it, so it becomes an effective ministry. And they think they've arrived. And they think they're just like God because he got power in the ministry. Well, that's vital for a good ministry. I mean, that's a good start, you know. But we have to become like Jesus. And that's going to take some doing. And then, as God begins to work in our hearts and change us and make us more like him, the more you're in his presence, you get to a place where you can't be brash, you know. I mean, at first, you know, new converts are quite, you know, they bounce up easy and say, you know, I just died to self, I'm completely free, and it's now on, it's all, and I'm in the glory, and I've walked in heavenly places, and they, you know, just like, I'm there. What they really mean is, the devil's away from me for, you know, a little while. And they never really, and I feel a little bit of joy inside. That they have no idea, really, what the heights are. But when the man has been walking with God and really broken the spirit for year after year after year, and he's been in God and sold out to God and knows God, he feels so unworthy. He feels his flesh is unclean before God. He feels human flesh is so worthless. He has nothing he sees in the human frame or in himself. He doesn't feel, I'm really great. You see a man who's going out around the world, has a great ministry around the world, and he feels kind of big. You know, he's trapped. He's in trouble. He's got his eyes in the wrong thing. And the closer you get to God, the more worthless humanity is, and the more you see that there's no such thing as big men. You won't become a man worshiper when you really begin to see God. Poor in spirit means that you're deeply conscious that you're a sinner, saved by grace. Poor in spirit is the opposite of a proud spirit. It's the opposite of a proud spirit. It's a humility of spirit. You feel that you just have a humility and a gratitude. And that gratitude means that you know that's all undeserved what you have. You don't feel like that you're great. You feel like it's all undeserved. Undeserved. Lord, I have such a gratitude. Such a gratitude you've ever done this for me. It's a submissive and a teachable spirit, a willing spirit. Being humble, see, this humble. Not trying to be something, not trying to be the teacher so they think that you know everything. I talk to people who did not understand a simple basic truth, and I was trying to bring that basic truth to them. I know other people have a little more advanced truth, and I was trying to bring that truth to them. And in trying to bring that truth, they could not let down long enough to admit that they didn't know that truth. They were pretending all the time that they were listening that, oh, we already know that, and yes, I understand all that. And they did not understand or know anything about it, but they were so proud, they wouldn't dare let you know they didn't already know it, you see. But when you're humble, and as Jesus said, well, I don't understand that, I'm sure I would like to know. It's being content with Christ, but not being content with self. If you're content with self, it's a problem. Now, that does not mean you can't be content in Christ. That does not mean that you shouldn't just feel a joy in your soul and a peace in your soul. We're supposed to walk in peace and in joy of the Holy Ghost. There should be a deep, settled peace. You should just be, thank God that you know Him and walk in peace, not be up and down and resting yourself and in great troubles and all that. You should be able to walk up in the Lord. But during all that time, you will experience waves of the breath of God and a satisfaction and joy with a deeper hunger to go deeper. And then an unfeeling of great unworthiness. But oh, He's my everything. And I just need You more and more and more. Finished with, oh Lord, this is about all I can take. We're finished with, Lord, I just need more. And a deeper relation with God. A humility and a growing in God. Content with God, but never with self. Poor in spirit. Well, how do you know somebody who's poor in spirit? Well, it's not seen by their outward meekness. It's not seen by somebody who's real meek. He's real quiet, low volume. He's very meek, and he's afraid to assert himself. It's not feel. It's not an introverted inwardness where he's afraid to come out and say. It isn't somebody who's down in low key and low volume. It's not an expression given of I just feel so meek and so humble. Say. If you feel too humble, you may be too proud. Some people are very proud of humility, you know. A person who is poor in spirit might be introverted, or he might be dynamic. He can be a very dynamic person and be poor in spirit. But in either case, you'll have the same spirit. His attitude will be the same. He won't be self-satisfied. He won't be self-righteous. He won't be self-vaunting. He won't strut with his chest out. He won't be lofty. He won't feel lofty, high, you know, pompous, popish. He won't feel smug or snobbish and offstandish. He won't have superior airs. But he'll have the spirit of grace. Just feel like everything, Lord, is undeserved and a spirit of grace for other people. Poor in spirit. That's a wonderful thing if you can understand it. I want to give a couple of cautions real quickly. There are tendencies to misunderstand people by looking at the physical frame and the outwardness. For example, you get a man who's kind of barrel-chested, see? He's big and barrel-chested, see? Well, I think maybe he's kind of proud. He can't make that chest go any smaller. That's the size it is, see? In other words, he walks this way. He's sure humble, see? Well, he can't make it get any bigger. That's all it is, see? Don't get fooled by an outward frame of how big the rib box is. He's just that way, and he's always going to be that way. And he can be humble as pie inside. Humble pie, I'm talking about. And one man he's loud, he's got volume, he's dynamic, he's bouncing. That doesn't mean he's not humble. And the other man, he's okay. That doesn't mean he's humble either. He can have terrific pride, but he's just afraid to assert himself. But will you touch him, and he just so hurt his pride, so hurt he'll go home wounded for a month, but seen the tiniest little thing about him. See, that's terrible pride. I have seen some of the most introverted, quiet people afraid to assert themselves with the highest pride. And you've heard the testimony. You often say, I had so much pride. You see him? Pride? I didn't know. Pride, you see, there are guys who go around, you know, and you can tell by the way they strut, they got pride. But they're the type to show it. But a lot of them people have tremendous pride that they're hiding. And they may have more pride than the person who's showing it. Pride is not seen by how you push on the outside. Some people's pride is a very inward type pride. And easily hurt. They get cut to them quickly because you got so much pride. The way to spiritual richness, is through a spirit that feels poverty, a spirit that feels, nothing of self, and therefore is weaned from the self. You see, if you feel nothing in yourself, it's not so hard to wean yourself from yourself. But oh, when you're so great, how can you suffer to let that greatness die? You see. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? What's the kingdom of God? There's been a long debate. The kingdom of heaven is within you, and the kingdom of God, and which is this, and what's the theory, and which is what, and all that. It's not that difficult. A kingdom is a great group of people that are subject to a king. And the kingdom of heaven gives you the location. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is, the location is in another place. The location is in another place. And the king and the throne and the palace is another place. And he has subjects. Now, he may, as in our case, we may have the kingdom of heaven is within you, because that's where our spirit is. It's within us. From Jerusalem, from above, mother of us all. We may be walking on the earth because we're ambassadors. And we are his subjects of another land, a heavenly citizenship, but we're walking down here because we have a job to do first. And we're ambassadors. But we still belong to that heavenly citizenship and kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. And he's going to be king of all. And we're going to be in his presence as his subjects. Even the queen, remember, is subject to the king. King can dispose queens, you know. Like they did in the time of Esther. And those who do not become a part of the kingdom of heaven have a king, and Satan. So I'm just going to be neutral. You cannot be neutral. Neutral you cannot be. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. Well, why can't I be? Because if your house is vacant, that strong man is going to break into it, that's why, and possess it. He won't allow a vacant vessel. If you don't have Jesus in there, he's going to crowd into it. There's two forces that both want your heart. And don't think those two powerful forces are going to leave that thing vacant. If you have two powerful armies and a great oil field, don't think the oil field can be unoccupied. They both want it. One or the other, or both, are going to get a piece of it. They're going to get it some way. All right, the next verse is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we'll take that next week. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I feel that we ought to really seek to be poor in spirit. I'm going to make this last plea here. And this is on my heart. It's been on my heart for some time. And I've mentioned it time after time. And that's this. I feel that if we're going to be praying to be Christ-like, then we've got to live Christ-like. If we want to be in the glory, and the glory of Jesus is God, you see. If you want to be in glory and have the glory in you and have it all glorious, then that means spiritual as opposed to the flesh. Now, what disturbs me to a degree is there are some people in the body of Christ that are wanting to move up in the Lord and conquer self and have the glory of God. But they will not get rid of that ugly spirit, that carnal, fighting spirit, fighting one another. They sit there and they knife one another. Knifing, a husband and wife knifing one another every day. Children and parents knifing one another. Brothers and sisters and sisters and sisters knifing one another. They're just slaughtering one another. They won't keep that ugly spirit down. Sarcastic back. But when you're not going to stop and get out, but shut up and all that type of thing, all that place, how can you ever move in Jesus if we're going to live that kind of a life? We have to subject our spirit within us, to God. And I implore you to not waste months and months and months seeking the glories of God while you refuse to walk Christ-like and let Christ live in you. The way you conquer your problem, you say, well, I just can't seem to help it. You can overcome by allowing Jesus to be that mouthpiece, be that mouth. In other words, supposing you have trouble doing this, you're cutting one another up. Kind of a mean spirit, a sarcastic spirit, or a downing spirit, or something like this. My friends, stop and think. This particularly would apply more particularly to teenagers in the same family, but would apply to anyone. Realize that the one of your same blood, the one that's closest to you, should be the most precious. They're your same family. Realize that they are a soul just like you. They don't want to be hurt. They want to be loved. They don't like ugliness. Realize they have got their soul and their mind and their problem. And for you to be mean to them is opening up the devil, is hurting and grieving the Holy Spirit. You are hurting God's son or daughter, and it grieves God. And if you're ever going to overcome, the very basis is to love your brother, Jesus said. The very basis is to begin to show love one to another instead of those ugly words set on fire to hell come out of that unruly member called the tongue. That is one thing that's got to get cleared up. And in order to don't say anything unless it's conducive to spiritual welfare or to build up or to help or to be kind. Make it a rule. Make it a policy. Okay, what you do if you have this problem? You rebuke that spirit, that unruly spirit coming in your tongue in Jesus' name. You turn it over to the Lord. You turn your heart over to the Lord. You make a policy. You'll never say anything about anybody or to anybody unless it's either neutral or beneficial. You will say nothing that would ever hurt anybody in any respect for any reason whatsoever, period. What he said to me, well, he did it first. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. That is no excuse. How miserable he treats you is no excuse to treat him miserably back. We got that devil's lie that if he treats me miserably, I have a right to treat him miserably back, and he's not going to get away with it. And that's a shame. That's a shame. You should turn the other cheek, and he coals the fire on his head. Like Jesus, dumb before the shield and open not his mouth. Let me just finish by saying this word. If you've got that problem, I want you to begin in your own heart to say, Jesus, I'm going to submit to you. And here comes that person in your family or dorm or whatever, and that person says something. Just stop a minute. Stop. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Shut that tongue up. Bite it if you have to. Let it bleed if it need be. But hold that tongue still and begin to let your spirit plug you and say, Lord, what do you want to say through this spirit? Put you in the throne now. Now, Jesus, you tell him. What do you want to say? And you know what you'll find out? That when that person is mean to you, if you can come back sweetly and say, well, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And it isn't even your fault. But you say, well, I'm sorry. I didn't really mean to do that, and I guess I was looking at it another way than you are, but I want you to know that I love you, and I'm very sorry. Will you forgive me? You know, soft answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. It's hard for them to hate you when you're so sweet back. Now, they may be so condemned and feel so ashamed that they will blast, and they'll say something kind of sharp back and then turn and walk away. They have to do that because they have so much pride that they can't admit that they were the one that's wrong. But remember, their heart knows it. In their heart, they know it. And in the next few times to come, after they get shamed enough, they'll begin to love you because they can't resist the love that's coming. And you keep doing that, and you begin to find out it's the people you're having trouble with and your spirit against them, that you're not only having no more trouble, but you're both loving each other, and everything is sweet. And the sweetness is so much better than the vinegar. And you begin to find that Christ is in you, and you can break those chains, and you're free, and you begin to feel wonderful, and you begin to feel when you come before God that the presence of God comes upon you. Because Jesus said, if you come down to give a gift to the altar, and that great gift is, Lord, I lay myself on the altar as a sacrifice. Here's my gift, here's myself, Lord. Fill me with your presence. He said, hold it. Don't lay it there yet. Go out and make it right with your brother. Is that what he said? Go and make it right with your brother first. Then come and lay yourself at the altar and give me a gift. Because I don't want that gift. You see, how would you feel if it's your birthday, and your child comes up, and he goes over to your other son, and he just blasts him and smashes him and beats him up, leaves him bleeding, and come over to you and say, "Oh, Father, I have a nice gift for you." The gift doesn't mean so much now, does it? See, he did more hurt to your heart than he ever did bless him. Just remember that before God. Let's let Jesus begin to control our lives and our tongues. Amen? And I mean really, I mean today when you go home around the table, and I mean every day, and I mean day by day. Amen? Amen. I just feel this on my heart so much. I feel Jesus burdened about this thing through me, I know at least. I'm concerned about it. Make it a policy and live it with all you got. And you'll begin to find yourself moving in God like you never didn't think before. That's basic. God bless each one. Poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Amen.